Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work that you do. We are recipients of that work, and we are also agents of that work. What a privilege it is to serve others in the name of Christ and to make an impact in people's lives. Make us, Lord, mold us into people to be used, as we have heard these testimonies of how you have worked in the nursing home ministries. We pray that you would continue to do that and raise up those that you call, Lord. Equip them and use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that we've started our Bible study in Ephesians chapter 6, I would ask you, would request that you'd all stay seated. Be here till the normal time, till about 9 o'clock, and we'll let you go. So we ask you to respect the teaching of the Word and not move to and fro throughout the earth. Now, question. Are you a butterfly, a botanist, or a bee? You're going to answer that question in your own life before we finish tonight. And we'll explain what that is before the night is over. We want you to look now at verse 17. We've continued in our series on the armor of God. And verse 17 says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." As Christians, one of our first purchases is, or at least it should be, a Bible. Every Christian should have a Bible. That sounds elementary enough, but it needs to be said. If you are a Christian, you need nourishment, and you need it every single day, or you will become very weak and very malnourished. The first Bible I ever had was a New Testament. Good news for a modern man. I toted it around. I really don't remember how I got it. I just remember I stuffed it in my backpack and took it on my motorcycle when I dilly-dallied around California. Then I remember somebody giving me a King James Bible, a pocket kind of a translation, paperback. And then I remember when I got my first genuine King James brown Kevlar Bible, which is imitation fake leather. There's imitation leather, but there's imitation fake leather. That's what this was. It was basically cardboard painted to look like leather. Oh, I was so jazzed. Red letter, I looked it over. I didn't understand most of it, but I read it and I loved it. I remember sharing the gospel with my brother, and I opened up that Bible, and he looked at this little tiny Bible and he said, "Show me it in the Bible. Show me a real Bible. If you're going to quote scripture, I want to see it in a real Bible." Well, what he meant was that huge dinosaur that occupied a corner of the room that took four people to open up, the family Bible. It's a huge monster. But I remember reading and loving and meditating on the scripture as an early believer. Nowadays, as I go into a Bible bookstore, there are so many Bibles. Have you noticed the kinds that come out? I mean, every month there's a men's devotional Bible. Now there's a woman's devotional Bible, a kid's devotional Bible, a kid's devotional Bible with pictures and study guides. There's forest green, there's lime green, there's paisley, there's study Bibles ad infinitum. Of course, there's the Billy Graham study Bible. You open it and "Just As I Am" tune plays, like those little cards. No, I'm just kidding. There really isn't one. I thought of the Raul Ruiz study Bible. Of course, that would be after every great section, "That's really neat" would be written after it. If you've ever heard Raul, you'd understand. But the Christian needs a Bible. It doesn't matter which kind you have up to a certain point. There are some good ones, but you should have a version of the scriptures and meditate on it and read it daily. It is the sword of the Spirit, as it says here, which is the Word of God. Listen to this quote. It's one of the best I've ever read on the need of a Christian to have a Bible. It's by Thomas Guthrie, who said, "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun. Boy, I read that and rejoiced. That's such a powerful quote. You lose your Bible, you've lost the sun in your sky. It's the light of your day. It's the truth that guides you through each day. And Christians should know it and study it. Many greats throughout history have attested to the fact of the power of the Word of God in their personal, private lives. Martin Luther said, "The Bible has feet, it runs after me. It has hands, it lays hold of me." Abraham Lincoln said, "The greatest gift God ever gave to the earth was the Bible." Besides Jesus Christ, the greatest gift God gave, he said, was the Bible. At one time, this book, the Bible, was the textbook in our public schools. The Ivy League schools on the East Coast were primarily developed in this country to propagate this book, to train men for the ministry. Yale, Harvard, and all the Ivy League schools were to train people in the Word of God. Of course, we're a far cry from that these days. I was in a bookstore not too long ago, and I love books. I mean, I just love books. It's one of those stores I could spend a lot of my spare time in. I love used bookstores especially because the prices are better. And often you find books that are not published. But I was going through a bookstore and I just said, goodness, the amount of books that are here on the shelves and that come out constantly, it was staggering. I thought of what Solomon said. He said, "Of the making of many books, there is no end." Boy, that's the truth. Seems that just when you get the new book you want to read, 50 others come out. And you think, oh, I'd like to read that. And I have stacks of books that I want to read. And of course, just about once a week, somebody hands me a book or a pamphlet and said, "Could you read this in your spare time?" And I go, "Sure." And it's on a large stack of spare time books that people give me to read besides the ones I do every week and desire to read on my own spare time. But as I looked at those books, and there's great help books, there's ingenious books, there's novels, there's so many different kinds of literature, I thought there's only one enduring book. And though the world tries to put the Bible to death, it has this strange way of resurrecting and coming back to life and outliving the pallbearers, those that try to destroy it throughout history. The tragedy is that very few Christians I know how to use the Bible well and accurately enough, and I think everybody can, especially in this country. There's no excuse for not having a firm grasp of the knowledge of Scripture and using it, as we read here, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the word sword is the word makaria in the Greek language. Makaria. It was not a long sword. In fact, you could translate it switchblade, stiletto. I know that's a very modern translation. I just came up with it, actually. But I'll tell you why. The makaria was a short 6-inch blade. Sometimes it would range to 18 inches, but it was short. It was tiny. It was used for close combat. It wasn't the kind of sword that the soldier would wield over his head. It was something kept in a scabbard, oftentimes in the arm, and it was used for close hand-to-hand, direct thrust combat. Which immediately draws an interesting picture of spiritual warfare, does it not? Our encounters with the enemy are not distant. They're not always philosophical. They're close. We have close encounters of the satanic kind. There's times where it's hand to hand, and we need the Word of God for those direct thrusts. First thing we want to look at and ask is, how sharp is our sword? How sharp is it? When I was in high school, I found a switchblade outside in front of my house. It was a little bit rusty. It didn't really work that well. In fact, the blade just flipped around. But being a high school male, I was kind of attracted to this dumb thing sitting out on there. I picked it up and thought it was really cool and locked it into place and came inside and showed my brother. And my brother and I, talk about sibling rivalry. We were always fighting growing up. So I'd say, "Look at this knife. Isn't this great?" And of course, being my brother, he'd say, "Oh, that's a piece of junk. Of course you would find that." And he started taunting me a little bit. I said, "You better watch out. I got a knife." And yeah. And he managed to push my button enough that I pushed it into his arm. And of course, he retaliated by stopping it and then taking a pencil and thrusting it in my arm. We had all sorts of friendly fights growing up. Drove my parents nuts, as you could see. But how sharp is this spiritual sword? How powerful really is it? The Bible is a unique piece of literature, as we already mentioned. Very sharp and able to affect incredible spiritual victory if you know how to use it. And that's a big condition, if you know how to use it. You can own a Bible, you can even read a Bible, and yet not have the sword of the Spirit, which we want to look at tonight. But the Bible is unique. Let me briefly go through this. This book purports to be the Word of God, not a piece of literature, not a positive confession kind of a book, but the Word of God. The Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed, theanoustos, breathed by God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and righteousness' sake. Now, I know a lot of people, and you know them too, perhaps you were one at one time, who thought, the Bible is a good book, don't get me wrong. Everybody should press flowers with one. I'm not against the Bible. I have one in my house. It's next to William Shakespeare's inspired works. And there are many people that see the Bible as nothing more. But Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And one has only to look at how Jesus revered the Old Testament to see the place of the Word of God in his life. And then ask yourself, do I think of the Bible the same way Jesus thought of the Bible? And then ask yourself, do you use the Bible like Jesus used it? Because we should. 64 times Jesus quotes the Old Testament in his ministry, always as the Word of God, which can never be broken. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, he said, will never pass away. A few things you should know about the Bible, or brush up on about the Bible. First of all, it is infallible. It's an important word, especially these days. Not many people believe that. It's infallible, which means it's without mistakes. If God, who is without blemish, is its author, it's without mistakes. And the Scripture says of itself, the law of the Lord is perfect. Secondly, it is inerrant. It is infallible. Secondly, it is inerrant. There are no factual, historical, or scientific errors. That's an even bigger one for some people to swallow. It is infallible. It is inerrant. The Bible says every word of God is pure. Thirdly, it's complete. That is, you don't need the Bible plus other enlightened works of other religions or of other great teachers. You need one source of spiritual truth. It is complete. In fact, three times in the Scripture at least, in the Law of Moses and Deuteronomy, in the book of Proverbs, and in the book of Revelation, it basically says, you take away anything from this book and you're in hot water, loose paraphrase. If you add to the words of this book, Revelation 22, God will add to you the plagues that are written in it. Quite a promise. I wonder how many have that underlined. If you add to the Word of God, God will add to you the plagues that are written in this book. If you take away from it, God will take away your part in the Word of Life or in the Book of Life. Fourthly, it's sufficient. It is sufficient. It is complete. It is sufficient. And we just quoted 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, it shows us the right way to live. It's this divine roadmap, if you will. As well as a love letter from God, it's a roadmap. It tells us how to get to the destinations that God desires us to get to. Finally, the Word of God is effective. The Word of God is effective. Whenever it goes out, things happen. Whenever God used His Word, things happened. Isaiah chapter 55, my word shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, you might listen to those things and go, oh, those are pretty hefty claims, except you use circular reasoning. You said the Bible is this, and then you quoted the Bible. You said the Bible is the Word of God, it's sufficient. All you did is quote the Scripture itself. Anybody can make those claims. And if you don't know these things already, it's time, I think, that you do. There's good reasons why the Bible says it's the Word of God, therefore it's the sword of the Spirit, therefore it works. And we'll apply that in a minute. But as to the claims of the Bible, how do we know that just because the Bible says something about itself, that it's really that powerful, that it's really that special and that unique? For a few reasons. Number one, accurate transmission. Through the centuries, all of the copying and all of the distribution of the Bible has not marred its message. Now, if you're ever witnessing to an unbeliever and they say, the Bible, it was written by just a bunch of kooky old people, or it was written by good people, just good men, then ask them this: why would good men write a book that condemned them? Because the Bible condemns men apart from atonement by the blood of Jesus Christ. Accurate transmission. Do you know that there are around, or actually over, 5,500 copies of the New Testament that go so far back, almost as far back as the originals that are in existence today? In fact, the Gospel of John, we have fragments of, not we, Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, but we in the Christian world, have a copy of the Gospel of John written 30 years after he originally penned it. You say, so what? I'll tell you, so what. The earliest copy we have of the Gaelic Wars, a classic in literature, is 1,000 years after its original. Yet I don't hear anybody else going against the authorship or saying, I don't know how good that is or accurate that is. I don't know if you can really trust that or read that. And yet we have so many fragments and copies of the Word of God. Secondly, reliable history. It's not only a religious document. There's people, there's places, there's events that are very accurate. I remember visiting in Jerusalem a landmark archaeological find, one of the pools of Jerusalem, the Pool of Bethesda. The interesting thing about the dig is that for years, these scholars said, you know, the Bible, you can't trust it, the Pool of Bethesda. It has never been found in all of archaeology. We've dug for it, we've looked for it. And then in recent years, it was found, and the critics shut their mouths because they found out, wait a minute, we're dealing with a historical record here. And we could go on and on about archaeological finds in Israel. It seems like every year they uncover something else. And they say, well, we're proving the Bible right. No, the Bible was way ahead of you guys. You're just catching up. Third, it has a unified message. And this is the amazing part. Because as you notice, by reading your Bible, you've got 66 separate books. It's under one cover, the book, the Bible. But it's 66 separate books written over 1,600 years by over 40 authors in three different primary languages, from three different continents, from all different walks of life, speaking on controversial subjects, and they all agree. That's the amazing part. It's a unified message. Now, let's say you took 66 medical books written over 1,600 years, all the way from the headhunters of the African nations and the West Indies and India and China and modern medicine in America, put them all together and treated a disease with it. What would happen to the patient? He'd die. That's what would happen. And yet the Bible has a unified message. Fourthly and finally, fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy, and we've discussed this on Sunday morning for some time now, that is, God predicts things hundreds of years before they happen. And when they happen, God says, see, I told you about that a long time ago. So that when it happened, you'd realize that this is unique. God has spoken. Billy Graham, who has spoken the Word of God for years, and his, in fact, a telltale sign that it's a Billy Graham message is he says, the Bible says, in almost every lead of a paragraph, the Bible says. He doesn't debate it. He doesn't question it. He doesn't say it has been said. He says, the Bible says, with great authority. He spoke about a crisis that he had one time in his life. You think, Billy Graham, this great man of God, the authority of the Word, he had a crisis? He wrote, and he said, early in my life, well, I shouldn't do that. Early in my life, I had some doubts about the Word of God. But one night in 1949, I knelt before a stump in the woods near Forest Home, California. I opened my Bible and I said, "Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand, but I accept by faith this book, your infallible word from Genesis to Revelation." I settled that, and from that moment on, I have never had a single doubt that this is God's word. So when I quote from the Bible, when I preach it, I know that I am preaching the truth of God. Now let's talk about this idiom, this idea of a sword here. And let's talk about the defensive use of your sword. Remember, we're talking about armor here. We're talking about a battle. Do you find that you're in the battle a lot? Do you know what spiritual warfare is like from a personal level? And each one of these pieces of armor, have you found them to be helpful when you find out how they work? Boy, I have. And this one is, again, one of those pieces of armor that when you know how it works, you find out what a great defensive weapon it is. Now, often the word, the spoken word, is used as an analogy of a sword. Even Isaiah the prophet, when he wrote his prophecy to the nation of Israel, said, "God has made my mouth like a sharpened sword," Isaiah 49. And then in Revelation, Jesus is seen as having a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Then he also wrote to the church at Pergamos, that backslidden church living in the world with its worldly systems and inclinations. He said, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth." Boy, I'd hate to receive a letter like that, wouldn't you? "Repent, or I'm after you with my sword." When Jesus comes again to the earth, and the armies of the Antichrist have swarmed from Megiddo down toward Jerusalem, in Revelation 19, we see Jesus Christ coming back and he destroys them with the sword, this two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, which is the word of God. Very sharp defensive weapon. Now, in verse 17, the term word of God, I found today, is not the normal term. The normal term for word in the New Testament is logos. Logos to theo, word of God. It's used that way often. In fact, in Hebrews 4, "For the word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." You're familiar with Hebrews 4:12? "Able to divide between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And the general term is used, word of God, logos to theo. The word here is different. The word here is rhema theo, which is not the general term for the word of God, but it means the declared or spoken word of God. The word of God is a sword, and it's not just the general term for the Bible, but it is a specified or a specific declaration of the word of God. Now let me tell you, first of all, what that does not mean. What that does not mean. Because I've heard the word rhema abused and taken out of context. And this idea of speaking forth the word of God as if you're speaking forth something else other than the written word of God. To speak the rhema theo, the word of God, as a sharp sword, does not mean you carry on bizarre conversations with demons and have long deliverance services where you address demons and you speak the rhema revelation of God and these demons respond to you. In fact, I read today accounts of people quoting this scripture and other scriptures talking about conversations they have with demons, exercising demons out of Christians, supposedly. Sometimes these deliverance lasts hours, weeks, months, only to have these demons revisit them. Knock, 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 trick or treat, I'm back. And they talk about these long, involved conversations that they have, and they say that they're using the sword of the Spirit. It does absolutely no good to use such terminology and wave the Bible every time a temptation. Here's the Bible. Stay back. I plead the blood. I plead the word. These are phrases the Christians have come up with that are absolutely void of any scriptural meaning. They sound good. They empower you emotionally. But that's not the idea here. The idea of using the sword of the Spirit, the Makaria, that short, close combat sword, the Rhema Theo, is to bring up a specific promise or scripture when you have a specific temptation. In fact, let me give you an example of how this word is used. You're familiar with this, Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing and what? Hearing by the word of God. A more accurate translation is faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by a word about or concerning Christ. And the word again is used, rhema here, or rhematos Christos, a specific word spoken about Christ, which means saving faith doesn't come by quoting any scripture to somebody, by having them read a proverb or Deuteronomy, but faith that is saving comes by specific truths about Christ, His life, His death, His atonement, His resurrection. That's how faith comes. True saving faith comes by specific spoken declarations of who Christ is that come from the written word of God, but specific things about Christ. The best way to see how this sword of the Spirit is to work is to look at the life of Jesus. He is called the Word of God, the Logos, tau theo. But He used the Word of God in a declarative fashion, didn't He? Remember when He was tempted by the devil? What did He say? Did He say, I plead the Word? No, He said, Satan, it is written. Every specific temptation Satan gave Him, to jump and dive off the temple, to make stones into bread, or whatever, each one that was specific, He brought back a specific thrust of the sword defensively. It is written. And He quoted a specific scripture, and what happened? It says the devil left. It's resisting the scripture by the word of God. So, when you are confronted with specific temptations to lust, to greed, toward hate, you need to know the scriptures that apply to that. And that is that short dagger thrusting sword that you will find incredibly works at those times of temptation. You just don't say, the word of God, the Bible, be gone. The best way to handle specific temptation is with specific promises. Have you ever seen those Bibles? In fact, the Bibles that I mentioned when I first became a Christian, you'd open up the front flap and would have a little resource guide. When you're tempted, read these verses. When you need comfort, read these verses. If you're bitter, read these verses. If you need forgiveness, read these verses. That is a beautiful example of how this works. These are specific truths regarding specific areas in your life that when you use them is a strong defensive weapon against the enemy. Now, I know many Christians that are weak in the simplest attacks of the enemy. And the reason they are, and the reason they fall, is because, yes, they own a Bible, but there's the lack of the ability to use it, to use it effectively, to know the Word of God, to know the Scriptures. Now, there's really no room for excuse. We live in a country with Bible teaching on the radio. We have Christian bookstores. We have Bibles in every color, size, language, flavor. We have so much that we need to be able to use it. That's why I am committed to expository teaching. That's why the role of the Bible teacher is so paramount in the church. It's great to be evangelized, but after you're saved, you need to be taught. The more you're taught, and the more you go through all of the Bible, and you memorize certain texts, you commit it to your heart, to memory, to pull it out and to use it, the better off you'll be. It's not enough to just start with a text and use clever stories and tell jokes, but to speak the Word of God, to teach the Word of God all the way through it. And I found the strongest Christians are the Christians who study and meditate on the Scripture and know the Word of God. They're the strongest. 7 days without reading your Bible makes one weak. W-E-A-K. Makes you weakened. You need it. If you don't use it, you will be a weak Christian. And that is why I think people that don't receive good teaching are more apt to fall when the time of temptation comes. Now, briefly, let's kind of bring this to a close by looking at the offensive use of the weapon. I know it's in the list with the rest of these defensive weapons. You got a shield, you got the helmet. These are all to deflect blows. And we look at the sword as a defensive weapon, but it's also offensive. And you know what? I like that. I like the idea that not only am I defending Satan's attack, but I can get out there once in a while and be a threat to his kingdom. That tickles me. That I can take a huge whack out of his jungle, his territory, and make inroads and threaten his kingdom a little bit. You say, me? How can I do that? Every time you evangelize, every time you tell people the truth of how God loves them and bring the Scripture to someone, every time you teach your kids, every time you disciple a friend, you are making a little bit of a whack out of the kingdom of Satan. It's the offensive weapon, not just a defensive weapon. It's not like, I'm always on the defense. He's always after me. Okay, then get out there and start taking a swatch out of his kingdom. Lead people to Christ. Bring the gospel to them. Teach people. Disciple them. Find someone you can pour your life into. Otherwise, your life will become this huge funnel, and you'll be looking for blessings everywhere, and you'll be all inlet and no outlet. And that's what makes the Dead Sea, by the way, dead. The Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet. The Dead Sea has an inlet, no outlet. It's dead. It takes in, it doesn't give out. And so we need to be able to bring the Word of God to others as well. Also, whenever you use the Word of God for spiritual growth, you come to Bible studies, you listen to tapes, you get that program, you read that book, you study that scripture that morning. Every time you do that and you grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, you know what happens? Satan's grip in your life becomes weakened a little bit more each time. His talons that were deep in there, you find he doesn't have the same grip anymore because you're devoting yourself to spiritual truth, which he hates. He hates it so much he tries to keep you from it as much as he can. Sleep a little longer. Work a little later. You're too tired. Wait till next year. All of those temptations. It's an offensive weapon in that it gives joy to your heart. David said, the blessed man is one who meditates on his word day and night. He's fruitful. He bears fruit in his season. And he's called the blessed man or the happy man. Secondly, it gives you direction for your steps. You know where you're going. And that's an offensive weapon because the more you know your direction in this life, the reason God put you on earth, the less opportunity Satan has in your life. That's why David said, your word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. I am personally amazed at how discipleship takes place almost automatically when a person is a student of the Scripture. Now, there's a lot of ways that people approach discipleship, and I like all of the ways. I have known many people say, you know, I need personal discipleship from you. I need personal attention. But it is always amazing to me to watch when you expose that person to the truth of God week after week, day after day, how those questions become answered, how their focus of Christ becomes so much clearer. And that discipleship just becomes very natural and takes place in the context of studying the Word of God. That is, again, why we make it a priority. And then also you'll get victory in your battles. You'll get victory in your battles. All of this is offensive. Offensive weapons as well as a defensive weapon. That short Makaria for hand-to-hand close combat. You think, yeah, but I don't like getting that close to him. You've got no choice. You're on the battlefield. You're in the world. In his world system, you're on his turf. You have defected in his view. You've left his camp. And so he thinks, oh, all right, you're going to leave my camp. Well, I'm going to make this life a little bit miserable for you. I've got just the temptation. And often those temptations come, A, in very weak parts of your flesh, and you know what those weaknesses are, or B, in areas where you are not familiar with the Word of God. He'll try to bring false teaching and temptations in those areas where you're weakest in knowing the Word of God. So I asked you a question at the beginning. I said, are you a butterfly, a botanist, or a bee? Now it's time to answer that question. It's time to take that test on your own. Some of you have already taken the test by, A, did you bring your Bible or not? But to this issue, H.P. Barker wrote this analogy. Quote, as I looked out into my garden one day, I saw three things. First, I saw a butterfly. The butterfly was beautiful. And it would alight upon a flower, and it would flutter to another flower, and then to another, only for a second or two. It would sit there, and it would move on. It would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, but it derived absolutely no benefit from them. Then I watched a little longer out my window, and there came a botanist, and the botanist had a big notebook under his arm and a great big magnifying glass. The botanist would lean over a certain flower and would look for a long time and then would write notes in his notebook. He was there for hours writing notes. Then he closed them, stuck them under his arm, tucked his magnifying glass in his pocket and walked away. The third thing I noticed was a bee, just a little bee. The bee would light on a flower and it would sink deep down into the flower and it would extract all of the nectar and the pollen that it could carry. It went in empty every time and it came out full. Now some are like the butterfly. They flirt from Bible study to Bible study. Very casual about it. It's just a meeting. It's just a thing to go to. And there's some pretty girls as well that go to that. So after all. And they derive, they're beautiful, they flirt in and they flirt out, and there's something else over there, and there's a happening thing over there, and a little concert over there, and there's nothing really stable, it's just kind of flirting from flower to flower. Then there's the botanist. They come in with the notebook, the magnifying glass, they're taking all the notes of the Bible study. I like actually these people, I like the note takers. Shows me they're serious, they really want to learn. But then the notebook closes. The lesson is forgotten. It's not really applied. Then there's the bee. Oh, there's few of them, but they're around and they're awesome to watch. They come in empty. They come in like a sponge. They sink deep, deep down. And they get so full of the scriptures, it's hard for them to almost walk out of the building. And they're determined, this is a truth that God has spoken to my heart. It's time tonight, tomorrow, for me to put this into practice. Study it, they dissect it, they get every ounce of nutrition out of it. Butterfly, botanist, or are you a bee? We have just enough time that I think it's appropriate to have somebody share a testimony with you about the power of the scriptures. Now I'm having you share this with you. Because it's unique. You know, we often think, you know, we've got to give a tract to somebody. We have to give a Christian CD to somebody or take them to a concert or an event, which we should. Those are all great ways. But I'll tell you, the Bible's a pretty good tract all by itself. Spurgeon said, why defend a lion? Let it out of its cage. A lot of times we defend the Bible instead of just turning it loose.